Friends, even as we now prepare to hear God's word,
let's remember what Jesus said about listening to his word. He said, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Brothers and sisters, build well. Build well. As you listen to the word, ponder in your own hearts how you can obey the Lord and grow in faithfulness. And so with that encouragement, I want to now invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Romans 2, 12 to 16. Hear now the word of God. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we hear your word, you would help us understand it and put our trust in it. Show us those dark places in our hearts where we have put our confidence in the flesh. Show us the futility of trusting in our own righteousness, so that we would turn and instead look to the perfect righteousness of our Savior, and in great joy obey him and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Monday, I had the privilege of speaking to a group of fellow pastors who serve in India. And among them was a brother from a southern state that I shall leave unnamed. And this state is home to several traditional Christian denominations. The Catholics make up the vast majority, followed by the Orthodox churches, the Martoma churches, the Church of South India, and other Pentecostal and charismatic groups. Now, this pastor is also involved in a network that organizes workshops and conferences all over India to equip ordinary Christians and pastors about biblical church practices, about what these are and why they matter for the spiritual health of a Christian. And he told me that whenever these workshops would be held in his state, and they would teach about the gospel of Jesus Christ and why it matters for all of the Christian life, he said invariably there would be an older man from one of these denominations who would stand up, greatly offended, and say, "Why do you want to talk to us about the gospel? Do you think that we don't know the gospel?" And this pastor lamented about how many people in the state had such a similar prideful attitude. They boast
that they are Christians, that they know the gospel. They boast in their heritage and their denominations, but they dishonor God by their lives. Now, friends, in this passage, Paul confronts the Jews at Rome, his own people. He confronts the Jews for doing something similar. They took great pride in their Jewishness, that they were the chosen people of God, the one who received the law. They knew the law. But Paul argues in this text that merely possessing the law means nothing if you don't obey it from a transformed heart. You see, these Jews looked upon the Gentiles around them as morally deficient and shockingly immoral while practicing some of the very same sins that they were condemning. They were hypocrites. And so he says to the Jews in chapter 2, verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He goes on to argue that God shows no partiality. He is an impartial judge who will judge all people, whether Jew or Gentile, according to their works, according to what they have done. And so if you practice sinning, if you seek glory for yourself, if you obey unrighteousness, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. There will be wrath and fury on the last day. But if you're trusting in the saving righteousness of Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you patiently do good till the very end, if you seek God's glory and God's honor, then all the blood-bought blessings of eternal life await you. Now, we must not forget why Paul labors to make the point that outside of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are sinners under God's righteous wrath. He does it in order to address the relational tensions that existed between Jewish background and Gentile background Christians at Rome. So all of them brought their cultural attitudes against each other into the church. And so Paul takes this approach of reminding them of their sins so that they would glory in Christ alone and not in their social identities, that they would remember what Jesus saved them from so that they would put no confidence in their flesh, so that they would view each other rightly as brothers and sisters in the Lord, servants of the same Master. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 19, this is what Paul is doing. He wants to demonstrate, without a doubt, he wants to answer every possible objection so that it is evident that all men are sinners and cannot be justified before God by their works. How then can they be saved or justified? Answer, chapter 3, verse 23, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he says. So, beloved, all of this is building up to chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, where Paul explains how the righteousness of Christ saves us, how God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Now, there were two things that the Jews were boasting in. Two things that made them think that they were morally superior to the Gentiles. One, they boasted in the fact that God had given them the Mosaic Law. No other nation on the planet received the law. Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20 says this, "He," that's Yahweh, "declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord." The law was given to Israel. And two, here's the second thing, they took great pride in their circumcision.
They took great pride in that physical sign that they were God's covenant people, children of Abraham. Now, next week we'll look at how the Jews thought about their circumcision. Today we'll consider how they thought about the law. And we will see from this passage that they were deceived concerning themselves and the law, and they were no better than the Gentiles with regard to righteousness, or at least their idea of righteousness. They were no better than the Gentiles in doing good. And so the first lesson we can learn from this passage is this. Point number one, all sinners will be judged impartially. All sinners will be judged impartially. No one will escape. Friends, no matter what privileges you have been given in life, or no matter if you've been given none, whether you have grown up in a Christian home or a non-Christian home, whether you've had a good education and are well connected with people, or you are an uncivilized tribal isolated from the modern world, whether you have read the Bible or you've not even heard of the Bible, the truth is you will be judged for sinning against God. You will be judged for sinning because we're all sinners by nature and by choice, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Now remember that Paul has been talking about God's judgment in this chapter. And in verse 11, Paul says that God is impartial in his judgment. He will judge all men, Jew or Gentile, according to their deeds. And since he's addressing the Jews, he wants them to know that having the law of Moses doesn't give them an advantage if they're sinning. It doesn't give you an advantage if you're sinning. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Note that both groups are being condemned. I hope you see that. Both groups are being condemned. Those who have sinned without the law, that refers to the Gentiles who did not have the law of Moses, and those who sinned under the law refers to the Jews. And that word perish is parallel to the word judged in this text. And it refers to their eternal suffering in hell. It refers to the wrath and fury and tribulation and distress that verses 8 and 9 speak of. They will be judged and condemned. You see, someone could argue, well, if God is impartial, and he will render to all people according to their works, then don't the Jews have an advantage if they have the law and actually know what God requires? So, in that sense, is God really impartial, though, since he gave the law to the Jews and not to the Gentiles? And Paul says, the condemnation is not based on whether they had the law or knew what it said. No, the condemnation is based on sinning. Sinning against the knowledge of God. Remember what Paul says of the Gentiles. Remember that the Bible divides the entire world into two groups. The Jews, those with whom historically God entered into a covenant with, and the Gentiles. That's the rest of the world. That's you and me, the nations. And Paul says that the Gentiles had access to general revelation, and they suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness. They sinned. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They have suppressed that truth and are without excuse. They have sinned. They are under wrath. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They sinned. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, I hope you can see that every sinner will be judged irrespective of whether they know the law of Moses or not.
They will be judged not on the basis of whether they had the Mosaic Law or not, but because they have sinned against the knowledge of God that they received. Beloved, our Heavenly Father is good, and He can do no wrong. There is no injustice with our God. It's good to meditate on that often. There is no unrighteousness in Him. Nothing He says or does is unrighteous. All His ways are just. And therefore, it stands to reason that even as we grow in our knowledge of Him and by His grace conform our thoughts to Him, brothers and sisters, we too must be impartial in the way we treat one another, in the way we minister to one another and love one another, regardless of our backgrounds. James says in James 3, verse 17, that wisdom from above, godly wisdom, that we are called to possess and act upon, wisdom from above is open to reason and impartial. Are you a wise man? A wise woman? Then you must be impartial. And that means we must not overlook or ignore sins in some people just because they are our children or our friends, family members, our countrymen. We are called to evaluate things impartially and lovingly and clearly and point them to the only Savior who can save us from the judgment to come. Friend, if you're not a Christian, have you thought about the day of judgment? If you haven't, I want you to think about the day of judgment, when you will stand before God to give an account of your life. How do you think you'll fare before God's holy and perfect judgment? The Bible says that we have all sinned against God, and you know this to be true because of your conscience. God's gracious solution to the problem of our sin and rebellion is not our righteousness, which is foul and stained by sin, but the perfect saving righteousness of Jesus Christ. And friend, He calls you this morning to lay down your rebellion, to turn away from your sins, and to put your trust in Him. If Christ is not your Savior, then death is only the beginning of your problems, because you will face the wrath of a holy judge. All your support systems, all the people that you look to for affirmation, they will not be there with you on that day. You will face the judge alone. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As for the Jews, Paul says that they will be judged under the law. Now, there was a very popular misconception among the Jews in Paul's day that God would not judge them even if they sinned. So one of their popular works reads like this, and I quote, "Even if we sin, we are thine." That's the attitude they had. They took great pride that they, of all people, were entrusted with the oracles of God, and they were called to teach it to others. After all, God did make promises to Abraham that He would make his offspring into a nation, Genesis 12:2, and that through his offspring He would bring salvation blessings to all the nations. But what the Jews had received as a great and gracious privilege, over time, had turned into a matter of community or national pride. We receive the law, not them. We must be special.
And see, the Mosaic Law had become their trophy of sorts.
We see this attitude even in Jesus' day, don't we? Despite their hypocrisy, the Jews took great pride as keepers and teachers of the law, as offspring of Abraham. When Jesus confronted them of sin, they said, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" When Jesus spoke of resurrection hope, they mocked him, saying, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died?"
You have to understand, these were probably men in their 60s and 70s talking to Jesus, who was in his 30s.
When Jesus spoke of Abraham looking forward to his coming, they said, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? You want to lecture us?" Jesus said to the Jews that their own law would condemn them in light of their behavior. Jesus said, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." John 7:19. Or Matthew 23:15. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a convert to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." They possessed the law. They received it originally on tablets of stone, and over many years, painstakingly made copies, paying attention to every word, every jot and tittle. They recited it. They discussed it. They had symposiums. They debated its finer points. They heard it. It was read in their synagogues week after week. But merely hearing the law and making much of it does not give you an advantage on Judgment Day. And that brings us to our second point. The doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law will be justified. Look at verse 13. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, if you're not careful, you may read this passage and think that Paul is saying that a person can be saved by obeying the law. So the doers, the ones who obey the law, will be justified. That is, they will be justified on the basis of law keeping. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Now, here's what he's saying, and let me summarize this in my own words. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that only those who are trusting in the saving righteousness of Christ, which is what the law points to, and those who are walking in the obedience of faith, doing what the law says in the power of the Spirit from a transformed heart, only those doers will be declared righteous. In other words, he's simply reiterating the truth of verse 6. God is going to judge everyone according to their works. And the works of a believer will bear evidence that they are in Christ. That's how you ought to read that verse. And now I'm going to tell you why we ought to read that verse like this. Let me give you four reasons. Four reasons why we ought to look at doers of the law and read that as being a descriptor for believers, for Christians who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Four reasons. Number one, this is a passage about judgment. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 12, verse 13. If you're not looking at your Bibles, all of this is not going to help you. Verse 6, verse 3, verse 12, verse 13.
They're all about the day of judgment. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. In other words, Paul is saying to these Jews who were finding security in merely possessing the law, he's telling them it's not mere hearers who are declared just before God. Now, verses 17 to 14, 17 onwards, prove this. What do the Jews do? They dishonor God by breaking the law, and because of them, the name of God is blasphemed. You see that in verse 23 and verse 24. So in God's assessment, in His holy sight, they stand condemned. Reason number two. Verse 13 cannot mean that people will be saved by doing the law or by keeping the law, because that would contradict Paul's grand conclusion at the end of this very argument. Romans 3 verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's his conclusion. Reason number three. Friends, this is about the eschatological aspect of justification. What will happen in the end? Look at the tense in verse 13. The doers of the law will be justified. That's future. And that word justified means to be declared righteous. This is a legal term which means to acquit someone or to declare someone not guilty before the judge. It does not mean made righteous. It doesn't mean making righteous. It means to acquit someone or declare them not guilty. It means to declare righteous. This is how the term is used even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Or as some versions put it, justifying the righteous. Justifying the righteous. You know, the other way to figure out what that means is to just compare it to the condemnation. Nobody will be made wicked on that day, so no one will be made righteous on that day. No, this word means to declare righteous. That's how it is normally used. So the doers of the law will be justified or declared righteous. Now, why do I say that these are believers who are trusting in the gospel? Because Paul has already stated in Romans 1 verse 16, you remember Romans 1 16, that those who believe in the gospel, whether Jew or Greek, those who are trusting in the saving righteousness of Christ, they are the ones who are righteous. They are the ones who live by faith. In other words, they have been declared righteous, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus, on the basis of His record of perfect obedience. Now, while believers can say that we have been justified, that's Romans 5:1, definitively, irreversibly, on the basis of Christ's work, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. There is also coming a time in the future when God will raise us from the dead, and that declaration of not guilty, that declaration will go public before all. That's what he means. We will be justified. And our works of faith in this life, our acts of obedience, the obedience of faith, though not perfect, but empowered obedience that is empowered by the Spirit of our sinless Savior, our works will bear witness to this. Consider Romans 5:9 captures that future aspect for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Future. Reason number four, why the doers of the law are believers.
You see, believers are encouraged to be doers of the law in the Scriptures. I'll give you one example from the Old Testament and one example from the New Testament. Notice how verse 13 is very similar to Leviticus 18, verse 5. Let me read Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep or obey my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, if he obeys them, in other words, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So the Lord says to his people that he has already redeemed, that if you live according to my word, you will flourish. You will live well. You will receive the Lord's blessing. And so to the believing Israelite, this was a call to joyful holiness. This was not about earning God's favor. No, it was about abiding in his covenant love, being faithful to the Lord. This is similar to what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, verses 9 to 10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Well, what does that mean? Abide in my love. Well, Jesus explains, if you keep my commandments, if you obey them, you will abide in my love. Or take Paul in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So, justifying faith works through love, and love is demonstrated in acts of obedience. Paul will later say in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. Hence, Christians are doers of the law. Now, let's look at this phrase as it appears in another place in the New Testament. So we've looked at the Old Testament, let's look at the New Testament. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And notice how James encourages Christians, believers, notice how he encourages believers to listen to God's word. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Who's he speaking to? Just a few verses above. He's speaking to people whom he calls my beloved brothers. He's speaking to believers. They were born again by the word. God's word is in their hearts already. But he wants them in humility to receive it. Well, how do they receive something which is already in them? Through hearing the word again. Because what causes them to be born again and what they're hearing is the same word. So receive it, meditate on it, savor it, ponder it, chew on it. Let it give you life. It is able to sanctify you. And then he says, verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So remember that Paul wants to destroy this Jewish assumption that merely possessing the law makes them immune to judgment. You remember the prophet Micah rebuked the Jews of his day for thinking like this. Micah 3:11, speaking of important people in Jerusalem, he says this, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, that's trust language, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they're living disobedient lives, and they're saying, God is among us. No disaster will come upon us. Or remember that passage that we read in our scripture reading this morning? Jeremiah also rebukes the Jews for their wicked deeds who are finding security in their external religiosities. Jeremiah 7:4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. These people continued to live God-dishonoring lives while get this, obediently carrying out their duties at the temple. Carrying out temple practices, as per the law, all the while thinking, yeah, we won't be judged. Beloved, this is the essence of hearing but not doing. These Jews were eager to offer their hands to the Lord, but not their hearts. They were in agreement with God's words, but they did not love them or keep them from the heart. You know, one author writes, people have a fatal tendency to substitute passive agreement for action. But God doesn't pronounce people righteous because their doctrine is correct. Beloved, I think this passage ought to cause us to examine our own hearts. When you engage with God's word, why do you do it? When you hear his word, do you hear it trustingly? Are you eager to obey it in all humility? Are you willing to fight your flesh tooth and nail in order to please Jesus? Or are you just a professional hearer? Having an appearance of godliness, doing some commandments, but denying the power of the gospel in your lives. Always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. If you find security in merely attending a church, or you find yourself attending one conference after another, perhaps you think that your life is pleasing to God just because you hang out with all the Reformed folk. You hang out with all the nine marks people. All the people who love to talk about healthy churches. You get a big kick about discussing all the latest theological controversies in America. You listen to all the well-known podcasts. You hear the word. You have an exquisite taste for fine doctrine. You hang out with all the right people. You even read what everybody else is reading because you don't want to be left out of the conversation. If you do all that, but you're not growing in your love for the Lord and his people, and in humility, you're not growing in your obedience, if you're not denying your flesh and growing in holiness, if your life is not marked by the obedience of faith, then you might just be a mere hearer. Brothers and sisters, if you are given the privilege, and it is a privilege, isn't it, to hear God's word, to have it explained. If you have been given the privilege of hearing God's word faithfully expounded and applied by your leaders, either through the ministry of the pulpit or through the ministry of the pew, then realize this. Not only does the Lord call you to be a doer of the word, but remember, the more you receive, more will be required of you. Praise God for the fact that 40 women were able to come together and listen to faithful teaching last evening. What will you do, sisters, with all that knowledge? James 1, 23-25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man or a woman who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that is the gospel that sets you free, and perseveres. That's an important word, isn't it? He perseveres in doing, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. Beloved, anything other than that, according to James, is worthless religion. Now, to be sure, some unbelieving Jews obeyed some commandments, but all with the wrong motives. If you read the history of Israel or even read Jesus' indictments of the Jews in the Gospels, it becomes clear that not only did many of them not obey God from the heart and were focused only on the externals, but they also disobeyed several commandments of the law for the sake of their own traditions. So it wasn't the obedience of faith. So simply being a Jew, glorying in the law, keeping a few commandments here and there, but breaking others, hypocritically judging others, Paul says, how is that any different than the Gentiles? If that's your definition of obeying the law, it's not very different than what the Gentiles do. Because there is a sense in which the Gentiles also sometimes do what the law requires, even though they don't have the Mosaic law. And yet, look at them, they're still under wrath. What makes you the exception? Again, the point is, external obedience without heart change still brings condemnation, something that Paul will expand upon in verses 25 to 29. We'll look at that next week. But for now, look at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles, when this happens, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Mosaic law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, what does Paul mean by saying that the Gentiles by nature do what the Mosaic law requires? He's speaking of natural law. And by that, I don't mean natural laws like the laws of physics, like gravity and thermodynamics. No, this is a theological term. General or natural revelation is the knowledge of God's existence and power that He makes known to all human beings through creation. That's general or natural revelation. And natural law is our innate knowledge of God's righteous standards. You see, God by nature is a moral being. He's just and holy, and He created human beings in His image. And that means that we are also by design moral beings. This image includes moral knowledge, and everyone by nature, though we have been corrupted by the fall, by nature know something of God's moral standards. We know it through our conscience and reason. The conscience is our inner moral compass. It's our self-awareness of right and wrong. It's sometimes spoken of as our inner voice or the voice of our heart. Christopher Ashe describes it as God's courtroom set up in the human heart. So you can say that natural law is a subset of natural revelation, and our conscience is the tool by which we know and have access to this knowledge. This is why, when describing the sins of Gentiles, Paul can say, referring to natural law, he can say that though the Gentiles know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, I was reading an account of a missionary, a woman who, from the state of Indiana, finished a master's in linguistics and went to a tribe in Papua New Guinea. And she learned their language in order to translate the Bible for them in their own words. And as she was working on the translation and figuring out if they understood sin and
what they understood was right and wrong. When she asked them, "Can you tell me what you mean by that?" And these tribals, who'd never read the Bible, heard of the gospel, they said, "Oh, it means it's wrong when you kill somebody, when you steal their stuff, when you take another man's wife." How do they know that? It's all from the Ten Commandments, but they don't know what the Ten Commandments are. That's natural law. Natural law. And so Paul says, when speaking of the Gentiles, comparing them with the Jews, he says the Gentiles sometimes do what the law requires. That should not surprise us, because all human beings are sinners, but not everyone is as bad as they can be. You and I both know of many unbelieving friends who obey their parents, they don't commit murder, they listen to their conscience. And this is what Paul means when he says that when the Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, meaning they confront themselves with the standards of the law, even though they don't have the Mosaic law. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. Now, there are some who will read this and say, Paul here seems to be talking about Gentile Christians, because he's using language like law being written on their hearts. That's New Covenant language. This is what God promised in the Old Testament, that one day he would make a new covenant with his people, because the old covenant was inadequate. The law only exposed their sin, but it did not give them the power to obey. And so in Jeremiah 31:33, Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant. We are taught to look forward to the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated by his death, resurrection, and the sending of the Spirit. Listen to Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so, some people will read this and say, "Oh, he's talking about Gentile Christians." I don't think he's talking about Gentile Christians here. Because if you're following Paul's argument, he's not talking about Gentile believers at all. Rather, he's giving a reason for why God is impartial in his judgment, why these Gentiles will perish without the law, as verse 12 says. While this language is no doubt similar to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it's different. Paul is not saying they show that the law is written on their hearts. He's saying that when they, by nature, do what the law requires, even though they do not have the Mosaic law, they show that work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness. In other words, their conscience points them to the requirements of the law, even though they did not receive the Mosaic law like the Jews. And yet, it's not enough, is it? They will perish on the day of judgment. So this is talking about unbelieving Gentiles. Look at the verse. "And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. When their conscience bears witness to God's moral standards in their heart, it does two things. Two things. As they think about what they've done, they either know that they are guilty or they excuse their sin. They suppress the voice of their conscience. Yes, conscience bears witness now, but notice when their thoughts will accuse or excuse them. And that brings us to our third point. Christ will judge all men justly. Look at verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, The gospel that Paul has introduced in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel that he will more fully expound on from Romans 3:21 all the way to 11:36. He calls it my gospel. Why? So that the Romans understand that this and this alone is the true apostolic gospel and not any other gospel that might boast in the social identities of men. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Friends, the work of every man's conscience will reach its complete work on the day of judgment. There are two important things I want you to note here in this verse. And this one will be important to remember, and these will be important to remember even for next week's sermon. Number one, as you look at verse 16, the first thing I want you to note is that God will judge all men. No one will escape. No one will be exempt. The Jews, who are God's chosen people in redemptive history, will not escape if they are not trusting in Christ. Neither will the Gentiles. In fact, Paul's point here is to tell the Jews that they are no more likely to be saved based on their own righteousness under the law than the Gentiles are to be assured of their own righteousness based on conscience. Your so-called goodness is as good as their so-called goodness. No one is righteous. No, not one. You know, in 2018, a 32-year-old woman was pulled over by the police in the state of South Carolina for speeding and drunk driving. And the body cam of the police captured her ridiculous response. She said, "You can't arrest me. I'm a very clean, thoroughbred white girl, and I went to a good university." Friends, on that day, no list of good things you have done will do you any good. The fact that you belong to a conservative Christian denomination will do you no good, because your own conscience and your thoughts, along with your record of sins, will condemn you as you stand before the blazing hot holiness of the divine judge. God will not only judge your outward acts, He will also judge the hidden things, the secrets of your heart. This is very important because it's contributing to his argument as he will end in 25 to 29. This is the reason why we need a new heart. He's going to judge the secrets of your heart. So you may have fooled everyone into thinking that you are a good person, but you will not fool God on that day. You will stand exposed under his omniscient and holy gaze. Every thought, every motive will be announced and judged. This is Paul's way of telling the Jews that mere externalism doesn't count. And friends, we ought to take that to heart. Mere hearing won't count. If you're convicted this morning that that's lacking in your obedience, brothers and sisters, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to Him. Repent. Examine your motives. Put off sinful, self-centered motives. Ask the Lord Jesus to cleanse your heart, to renew your mind, to help you trust in His Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower your obedience, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, to be engulfed by His love so that whatever you do it for His glory. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He is a faithful and good Savior. Here's the second thing you should note in that verse. God will entrust that judgment to who? To Jesus Christ. Listen to John 5, 22 to 23. Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." But why does Paul say that according to the gospel, or my gospel, God will judge by Christ Jesus? Why does he add that? It's an addition, isn't it? After all, those without the law will perish without the law. Those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Why add another layer? Why add the gospel? Well, I think Paul here is also thinking of the Gentiles who have heard and rejected the gospel. And so they will be judged, number one, for suppressing the truth revealed through natural revelation, strike one. They will be judged for knowing natural law and yet suppressing their consciences, strike two. And they will be judged for rejecting what all of God's revelation points to, the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Strike three. Three witnesses will condemn you before the throne on that day. Friend, in light of what you've heard today, what will be your response? If you're not trusting in Christ, then in light of the scriptures, you stand condemned before God. But the good news is that you can be forgiven of your sins. Because the one who made you in his image, the one who created the world in such a way that it all points to him, the one who gave you a conscience, that one, he entered into our self-righteous and self-deceived world. God the Son took on flesh and he perfectly obeyed the law, securing for us a perfect record of obedience that we could have never secured for ourselves. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20? He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." They seem to be doing obedience stuff. Doesn't cut it. Externalism doesn't cut it. Are you obeying God from a transformed heart? What is the kind of righteousness that we need? We need Jesus' righteousness. We need his perfect record of obedience imputed to us. And that's what Christ did for us. Friend, Jesus came not for those who think they're righteous. No, he came for sinners. For people who know that they're sinners. For people who know that they're religious hypocrites. So are you a sinner? Then look to Jesus, because he died on the cross for sinners, taking the judgment of God upon himself so that we could be forgiven, reconciled, and justified before God. And he rose from the dead so that we could receive new hearts filled with love for our God. He cleansed our consciences from dead works so that we might serve him in the obedience of faith. That's how the Bible describes people who are engaged in religious obedience, mere externalism. How does the Bible describe that? Dead works. Dead works. Jesus cleansed us, cleansed our consciences from dead works so that we might serve him in the obedience of faith. Faith in his work, not ours. And friend, if you turn away from Jesus, you will perish. You will face him on that last day as your judge. But if you turn away from your sins and put your trust in him, you can know him as your Savior. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:24. Beloved, this is the gospel in which we stand. We dare not put our trust in any human condition or value or system that makes us think that it will give us an advantage before his throne. Now we stand in Christ alone and count everything else as rubbish. let us beware. Let us beware of replacing genuine heartfelt obedience to our Savior with mere hearing or empty ritual. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are good and righteous, and all your ways are just. We rejoice in Jesus, whose righteousness saves sinners. Lord, we pray that as we gaze upon his righteousness and his glory, that you would transform us so that we might be conformed to his image and live to please you and honor you and joyfully obey you. Lord, we pray that we would see it a privilege to serve you. Lord, open our eyes to see all those subtle ways in which we put our trust in our own righteousness. Those traditions, national pride, our cultural values, our education, the quality of our accents, all these silly things that we look to, that we think might give us an edge over other people, or maybe even score us some points at your judgment throne. Lord, help us see our folly. And help us look to Christ alone as our standing place. Oh Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we would walk in joyful obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.